The title of the series, I've just put a title to this through the Gospel of Mark. I've entitled it, Who Do You Say That I Am? Not a very unique title. I don't claim any credit for that. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that here in chapter 8, a little bit later outside of our passage, but again, important that it's leading up to that, when Peter makes his famous confession, "You are the Christ," that is in response to Christ's question to him, "Who do you say that I am?" And as I understand, the main message of the Gospel of Mark is this. It's the answer to the question, who is Jesus? It's the idea of Christ's true identity and his true mission. And those two things are important to keep together. His identity, but not just who he is, but also his mission, what he came to do. Because you even see here in Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," he got Jesus' identity right. He knew who Jesus was, but in the very next verses, he shows that he has a very wrong understanding of Jesus' true mission, what Jesus came to do. And so both of those, who do you say that I am? And built into that, Christ's identity and his mission, that's the theme of this book. And we're going to be picking up in the middle of the book, but I want you to realize that that's the theme that we've been building. And all throughout the first part of this book, up to this point in chapter 8, there have been all sorts of different answers being bantied around as to who this Jesus is. All of them so far completely wrong. A few people get it, but they haven't made a clear profession up to this point. But that's where we pick up. This is really chapter 8, verses 1 to 21 is a key passage. It's leading up to what I would argue is the climax of the book of Mark, which is Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." There's another climax at the end where the rest of Jesus' identity comes across, where the Roman centurion declares, "Truly this was the Son of God." If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those are the two kind of, that's the outline sort of the book, if you have it right there. The Christ, the Son of God, and what that means. But this is a key passage, and this passage is really driving us forward to that profession, that confession that Peter is going to make there in the middle of chapter 8. So you have to keep that in mind as we're working in our passage this morning too. But let's pick up, let's read this passage of God's word, and then let's ask for his grace and help as we consider it together this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. This is the word of God. Let's receive it as such. "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Our Father, whenever we come to your word, we are fully conscious of our inability in our own strength, in our own wisdom, to understand and appreciate your truth fully. And so we ask you for your help now. We ask you for your spirit whose task it is to illumine the truths of scriptures to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that you would do so now. Father, keep us from being like these disciples, with eyes but not seeing, with ears but not hearing, having hardened hearts. Help us to see, help us to hear. Give us hearts that are ready to understand, and not just to understand, but to respond, to believe what we hear from your word, and to obey what you command us in your word. Above all else, show us our Savior. Show us Jesus Christ. Show us how all that we need is found in him. And may we look to him anew and afresh this day for all that we need. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've been working through this gospel at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, I've been doing so in the understanding that Mark divides this gospel into three major sections. Sections that are marked off primarily by geography. The first section takes place primarily in and around Galilee. The second section, which really picks up here in the middle of chapter 8 and goes through into chapter 10, takes place on the way, on the road in between Galilee and Jerusalem. And then the final section, of course, takes place in Jerusalem itself. And Mark uses this threefold distinction. Now, we know in some ways that it's artificial. We know that Jesus didn't just stay completely in Galilee and then only go to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. He visited Jerusalem many times. Mark doesn't mention that. Everything in the first section takes place in Galilee. Everything in the second, on the road, the way to Jerusalem. And then finally, we end up in Jerusalem itself. Well, this first section, the section that takes place in Galilee, ends right here at the end of our passage for this morning, at chapter 8, verse 21. But as you can see, and as we just read, it ends on a rather somber note. It ends on a note of unbelief. Unbelief on the part of the Pharisees and the generation that they represent, as we saw there in verse 12. But unbelief even on the part of Christ's own disciples, right? This whole first section ends with that question to them. Do you not yet understand? Christ's ministry in Galilee in this first section of Mark is something of a mixed bag. And if you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark up to this point, on the one hand, Christ has been doing any number of incredible miracles, miracles that have attracted the attention of vast crowds from all over the Eastern Mediterranean world, even the attention of the religious leaders all the way down in Jerusalem, even the attention of the king of Galilee, Herod Antipas. We saw that back a couple of chapters ago. Christ has gathered together a band of dedicated disciples to whom he has imparted some of his own authority to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. And yet at the same time, despite this relative popularity, that pesky question, that question, again, that drives this entire book, that question of Christ's true identity, the question, who is Jesus? That question remains largely unanswered in the minds of those with whom Christ has been interacting so far. They still don't know, or if they think they know, They're dead wrong. You know, like the Pharisees who have determined in their own minds that this man is possessed, and not just possessed by a demon or unclean spirit, but possessed by the prince of the demons, possessed by Satan himself. Or like Herod, who's convinced himself that this Jesus is a resurrection of John the Baptist. All sorts of ideas, but all of them completely wrong. But this continued confusion over Christ's identity is really inexcusable at this point. It's inexcusable. Jesus has done and said more than enough to reveal who he is. The only possible explanation for this continued confusion is not a lack of information. It's not a lack of convincing proof. It's rather a lack of faith. It is simply unbelief. It is, as Christ says here, spiritual deafness, spiritual blindness, spiritual hard-heartedness. In this passage, we get a very sobering picture of the nature of unbelief, a picture that ought to serve as a sobering warning to all of us. Three aspects of unbelief are highlighted here in particular, I believe. It's persistence, it's pervasiveness, and it's perilousness. Three aspects of unbelief. It's persistence, it's pervasiveness, and it's perilousness. So let's, for the rest of our time this morning, examine these three aspects of unbelief. But as we do so, let's also examine ourselves, examine our own hearts to see if there are any traces of such a lack of faith in any of us. Because I can almost guarantee you, there are. But let's begin then. First, the persistence of unbelief. Now, this passage begins with an account that, again, if you had been reading the rest of the gospel up to this point, would look pretty familiar. Jesus is teaching a great crowd of people out in a desolate place. He begins to feel compassion for them because they have no food. And so he takes a few loaves of bread, a few small fish, and miraculously divides them up so that thousands of people are fed, and fed to fullness, fed to satisfaction. And there are still, even after that, enough leftovers to fill a good number of large baskets. The word for basket that's used here refers to fishing baskets. I mean, the baskets that these fishermen would take on their boats with them to keep their fishing. I mean, they stood probably about this high. These are massive baskets, full of leftovers. In so many of the details, in the order of the events, even in the wording of this account, it is a virtual repetition of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 recorded for us back in chapter 6. It's really amazing how many things these two accounts have in common. Now, in common, granted, the numbers here are a bit different. Perhaps the second miracle of feeding is on a slightly smaller scale. I mean, there you had only 5 loaves and 5,000 men were fed. It says that specifically, besides women and children. So, I mean, more than 5,000 from 5 loaves. Here we have 4,000 people fed from 7 loaves. So maybe it's on a slightly smaller scale. But it's still obviously miraculous. It's still on its own an incredible display of the power of Christ. I mean, 4,000 people being fed with just 7 pita bread-sized loaves. I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about big French bread loaves. We're talking about pita bread, that flat. I mean, there's not much bread in that. 7 of those and a few fish. And once again, just the amount of the leftovers is many times that of the original amount of food. And if you think about that, just the leftovers is so much more than there was to begin with. But the question that arises perhaps in many of our minds, and the question that arose in my mind as I first came to this passage, was simply, why this second miracle that is so similar to the first one? I mean, the circumstances of the crowd and the desolate place, they explain why Christ performed the miracle, and Christ performed similar miracles multiple times throughout his life. So it's not unusual that Christ performed this miracle. But the question comes, why does Mark record it for us? Especially after he's just two chapters after this other miracle that is so similar, that makes all of the same points. You think it's made in that first one. Why record the second? Why devote so much space, precious space, in his gospel to record a virtually duplicate miracle? I mean, after all, Mark did choose what to record and what not to record. As the Apostle John said, there are so many more things that Jesus said and did that even if they were all written in books, he supposed the whole world couldn't contain them all. And so, yes, Mark chose. So why choose, of all of the things that he could record, why choose to record this kind of duplicate miracle? Well, some have tried to argue that this second feeding, like the last two miracles recorded in chapter 7, try to argue that this second feeding in chapter 8 took place in a largely Gentile context. Now, the two miracles there at the end of chapter 7 took place in decidedly Gentile context. And so people try to say that this also, by recording this second miracle, Mark is emphasizing sort of Gentile inclusion into the benefits of the kingdom of God that Christ was bringing in. That this one feeding back in chapter 6 was for the Jews, and now this second feeding here in chapter 8 is for the Gentiles. Now, tempting as that explanation might be, I just don't really see any indication here in this passage that Mark wants us to read it in that light. There's nothing in this passage that sets it in a specifically Gentile location. And the other, in chapter 7, he does. He tells us exactly where Jesus is geographically, and we know that where he was, it was in Gentile locations. Here, we're not actually told where this miracle took place. We know that it's somewhere near the Sea of Galilee, which again was a predominantly Jewish area. So I don't think that that's the explanation. Others have posited that there really wasn't a second miraculous feeding after all, that in the faulty memories of the disciples, they eventually divided one miracle into two so that both passages here actually record the same event, just remembered differently, again, through the faulty memories of the apostles. Well, probably most of us here don't have much sympathy with that view. For one thing, the very specific numbers that are associated with each miracle argue that these are two totally separate events. And when we get to verses 19 and 20, I mean, Jesus specifically makes a point based on the two completely different feedings and the two different sets of numbers that were used then. But for another thing, I generally find it helpful as I come to interpret scripture to come with the assumption that its authors weren't complete idiots who couldn't keep incredible, unforgettable events that they themselves participated in straight in their own memories. it's amazing. You read some commentaries, and the only explanation that they can come up with, you know, just depends on the fact that the authors of Scripture knew nothing, that they were, and it's just modern pride. It's modern hubris. We think that anyone who lived more than 100 years ago couldn't have possibly been anywhere near as intelligent as we are now. But that's just me. I like to give the apostles the benefit of the doubt that they didn't contradict themselves in the space of two paragraphs, that they, you know, all of this kind of stuff. But still, why? Why then? What purpose did Mark have in recording both of these miracles? Why this repetition? Well, in light of the context, and especially in light of Christ's words to the disciples in verses 17 to 21, I think that the purpose of this repeated miracle was to highlight the persistence of the disciples' unbelief. To highlight the persistence of the disciples' unbelief. That unbelief persists despite witnessing miraculous events, and even despite witnessing repeated miraculous events. And that's what we see here. I mean, it would have been one thing if the disciples didn't learn the lesson of the first feeding of the 5,000, which is something that Mark has already criticized them for. If you look at chapter 6, verses 51 to 52, after they're terrified when they see Jesus walking on the water, Mark says, And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. I mean, why were they so astonished? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So he's already criticized them for failing to understand the lesson of the first feeding of the 5,000. It would be one thing for them not to understand that. It's entirely another thing if they still don't get that lesson, even after they see the same exact miracle repeated for them again. And that's exactly what we see here. It's really tragic. In verse 4, after Christ indicates that the people need to be fed before he dismisses them to their homes, how do the disciples respond? I mean, think about this. Just back in chapter 6, remember how they'd responded before? You know, they tell back in chapter 6, verses 36 and following, Jesus says, or the disciples come bring this problem to Christ, say the people need something to eat. What does Jesus say to them? Verse 37, you give them something to eat. And what do they say to him? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? You know, they respond with this incredulity. Like, what are you talking about? How could we possibly do something like this? Well, then they saw how Jesus did it, right? Well, then we come to this feeding of the 4,000 then, and Jesus again tells them, give them something to eat. In verse 4, how do his disciples respond? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? You just saw how. You know how. Are you kidding me? Right? How can one possibly feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They've just seen that exact thing happen. They've just seen Christ do that exact thing. And so Christ does it again. He feeds these people miraculously. And yet, again, the disciples don't get it. And that's the whole point of that episode that we read in verses 14 and following. Verse 14, they're in the boat. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. Now, assuming that this is Jesus and his 12 disciples, you've got 13 people in this boat, and they only have one loaf of bread. Whatever are they going to do? I mean, if only there was a way for one loaf of bread to be miraculously divided so that 13 people could be fed. You know, or five loaves so that 5,000 people could be fed, or seven loaves so that 4,000 people could be fed. You see the persistence of their unbelief. By now, they should know that when they're around Jesus, a shortage of bread is not a problem. And yet still, even if Jesus cautions them in verse 15, he issues them this serious warning, and we have to understand, you have to recognize this language of warning here. This is a serious warning. It's emphasized to us. It says, verse 15, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware. I mean, it's like he's going out of his way to emphasize, this is a serious warning that he's giving to his disciples. He cautions them, saying, watch out, beware. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, we'll talk in a few moments about why he calls this leaven. But what is Christ referring to here? Well, sandwiched in between the account of the feeding of the 4,000 and this conversation in the boat about bread is another episode having to do with the Pharisees in verses 11 to 13. And there the Pharisees come and they begin to argue with Jesus. We're told, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, this is nothing but rank unbelief. Rank unbelief. The Pharisees had had signs. They had had signs galore. But here they come to Jesus and demand another one. Not because they were open to being convinced as to Jesus' true identity, but rather, Mark tells us, simply to test Jesus in another attempt to discredit him. And Jesus knew that. How does he respond? I love how these details that Mark gives. He sighs deeply in his spirit. And what is that? It's a sign of exasperation, of frustration with such persistent unbelief. And Jesus wisely refuses. He refuses to give them this sign. He knows their hearts. He knows that they were so hardened against him that no further sign, no matter how miraculous, would do anything to convince them of who he truly was. They would simply write it off again as the work of Satan rather than the work of God, as they'd done before in chapter 4. It's rank, persistent unbelief. Unbelief that persists despite every evidence, every miraculous proof to the contrary. Sign or no sign, unbelief persists. This is why Jesus issues this strong warning to his disciples, because he sees the same kind of leaven, the same kind of persistent unbelief in them. And by now, they should know that insufficient bread is not a problem when Christ is around. And yet, even after this warning, what do? They go right back to arguing over whose fault it is that they didn't bring enough bread. Right? Because Jesus said something about leaven, so we must still be talking about bread here, right? Read verses 17 and 18 again. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And that's a key word here. I think Jesus puts his finger here in that last question on something that is central and one of the primary causes of unbelief. It does not remember. And so what does Jesus do? He goes on to remind them, right? To recall to their minds the specifics of the two feeding miracles that he has just performed in verses 19 and 20. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he draws them into this. He tells them, you tell me, you remember this. I know you remember this. How many baskets full? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them again, "Do you not yet understand?" He reminds them of what they've just seen, what they've just experienced. They get the answers right. They remember how many baskets. But they still do not understand the significance. They still do not really believe. If you're anything like me, this hits a little bit too close to home. How often are we exactly like these disciples? And Christ proves his power and his faithfulness to us over and over and over again. And yet the moment we don't have enough bread, the moment trouble strikes, the moment we get that bad news from the doctor, the moment our bank account gets a bit low, the moment that uninsured driver rear-ends us, we forget everything, don't we? We do not remember. We forget everything that Christ has done for us in the past. We forget all of the promises that he has made for us for the future. We forget how absolute and all-sufficient his power is to meet all of our paltry needs. And they are. I mean, deep as our needs are, compared to the power of Christ, nothing. They're paltry. It's like 13 men in a boat with only one loaf. It's nothing compared to what Christ has already done in the past. And why do we forget? It's because of our continued unbelief. Because of our stubborn, blind, persistent unbelief. Because we're not watching out. We're not bewaring of the leaven of the Pharisees. I mean, we look at these disciples, as we just did. We look at these Pharisees and what do we do? We shake our heads, don't we? And we wonder, how could they not get it? And they saw all of these signs. They saw all of Christ's miracles. How could they still not believe? But we are no better. No better. we forget just as quickly as they did. Even when we remember the facts and we get the right answers to the questions, like these disciples did here, we still fail to see their significance to us in our needs. And we fail to believe. The persistence of unbelief. Secondly, that brings us to the pervasiveness of unbelief. The pervasiveness of unbelief. Why does Jesus call the unbelief of the Pharisees here leaven? What is leaven? You're probably familiar with this image in Scripture. It's used frequently enough. Frequently, leaven is described as yeast, but that's actually not technically correct. Yeast and leaven, they do the same things, but they're technically different processes. They do the same thing, though. They're used to ferment in the dough of bread, to bubble and to cause sort of air pockets to make the bread rise and become lighter and fluffier and a little bit more appealing than dry, crusty cracker-type bread. But the leavening process in Christ's day was basically the process by which some people still make what we call sourdough bread. Instead of using yeast, you take a lump of old dough, a dough that has kind of all of that bacteria in it that ferments and does all this. It's basically rotting dough. And you mix it in with a fresh lump of dough, and that bacteria spreads throughout, and it ends up making that dough to rise and have air pockets in it. But the picture of leaven throughout Scripture is of something that permeates, something that pervades the whole of something. Leaven was just one tiny piece compared with the whole lump of dough, and yet its fermenting bacteria eventually work its way into it all. It may begin small, but it affects the whole. That's the imagery of leaven in Scripture, and that's the imagery that Christ uses here to illustrate unbelief. It may begin with something seemingly small, something like forgetting that Christ has the power to multiply insufficient bread. It may begin with something seemingly small, but if left unchecked, if left unremoved, uncorrected, it will permeate the entirety of one's being. Now, the disciples here were not yet as hardened in their unbelief as were the Pharisees. This leaven hadn't worked its way throughout them as fully as it had worked its way throughout the Pharisees. The unbelief of the disciples was more an unbelief of ignorance and misunderstanding rather than an unbelief of intention and hostility like the unbelief of the Pharisees. But it was still unbelief. It was still unbelief. The difference was rather one of degree than of kind. If the disciples did not heed Christ's warning to beware this leaven of unbelief, then their failure to believe in Christ's power to multiply bread would grow and spread and become far more serious until it would become exactly like the unbelief of the Pharisees. In other words, unbelief is nothing to toy with. Unbelief is, even in small things, is no light matter. Because like leaven, or to change the imagery, like cancer, it can spread. And it can harden our hearts against belief in the greater matters of life. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If we can't believe in Christ to provide for us physically, how can we believe in him to provide for us spiritually? If we can't believe in Christ, can't trust him to supply our temporal needs, then how can we trust him to supply our eternal needs? Beware that leaven, because unbelief is persistent and it is pervasive. Finally, let's note the perilousness of unbelief. The words of verse 13 are easy to read right past. But especially in this context and in their place within this overall structure of Mark's gospel, they are absolutely tragic. What are we told? After this confrontation with the Pharisees and after Christ refuses to give them the sign that they're asking for, simply read in verse 13, "And he left them." And he left them. easy words to read right past. They really mean just that, that Jesus left, that he went away from them. But in several places in the Gospel of Mark, especially in context of unbelief and of rejection of Christ, these words mean that Christ turns away from someone to leave them in their sin and unbelief. As I said in the introduction, this passage marks the end of the first section, the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He is leaving the Pharisees, and he's leaving the unbelieving generation that they represent, not just literally, not just physically, not just geographically, but symbolically as well. Here we see Christ's ominous words back in chapter 4 coming to fulfillment, where he said, "For to the one who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Faith the Pharisees did not have. And now the presence and witness and miracles of Christ that ought to have produced faith are being taken away from them. He's leaving them. He's not going to return to Galilee again. He's leaving them in their sin and in their unbelief. This is the perilousness. This is the terrible danger of unbelief. If that leaven is allowed to spread too far, if it is allowed to pervade too deeply, Christ may leave. He may leave. Yet another reason to beware such leaven. Christ may remove from us anything that could still produce faith in us if we persist in unbelief. That is a sobering thought. If left unchecked, if allowed to spread, Christ might throw out this leavened loaf and turn his attention to a more promising one. This is a solemn warning. A solemn warning to all of us, but especially to those who have heard the gospel many times, but have still not believed. To those who have still not yet turned to Christ in faith for the salvation of their souls, like these Pharisees, you are not guaranteed another chance to believe. You may dally in your unbelief so long that Christ may leave you in it. He may stop knocking on a door that you have so long refused to open. That makes the call to faith so much more urgent. Believe in him. Believe in him today, while there is still time, while he is still with you, before he leaves you like he left these Pharisees. Your unbelief is no light thing to him, so let it be no light thing to you. As the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. While it is still today, before the Son of God's day of grace sets for you, before his voice ceases to call, turn to him. Believe in him, because unbelief is indeed a perilous thing. The most perilous thing in the world. You are here today. You are hearing the voice of Christ call you to faith through the words of his word. You are not yet beyond hope, but do not harden your heart. Do not persist in your unbelief. Because he may stop calling. He may stop inviting. This has been a very sobering message, but this is a very sobering passage. We have seen the persistence, the pervasiveness, and the perilousness of unbelief. How can such unbelief be overcome? I mean, if it is such a persistent thing, if it is such a pervasive thing, how can such unbelief be overcome? Well, let us end with a word of hope. A word of hope that is suggested by the fact that Christ did not leave all of the unbelievers in this passage. Both the Pharisees and his own disciples were guilty of unbelief. But whereas Christ left the Pharisees, he did not leave his disciples. He took them with him. There was still hope for them. By God's grace, there is still hope for all of us. This word of hope, yes, Christ rebukes both the Pharisees and his own disciples for their unbelief, referring to it in verse 18 as a kind of spiritual deafness and a spiritual blindness. I mean, that sounds hopeless, doesn't it? Just as one who is deaf cannot hear, even if someone is calling to him, and just as someone who is blind cannot see someone offering him a helping hand, even if it is right there in front of him, just so an unbelieving person cannot believe in his own power. But immediately before this passage, Christ has caused a deaf person to hear. At the end of chapter 7, he did give hearing to a deaf person. And immediately after this passage, Christ will cause a blind person to see. He gives hearing to the one who cannot hear. He gives sight to the one who is blind. So Christ has the power, and he has the power also to cause an unbelieving person to believe. He can give faith to the one who has none. And miraculously, again, in just a few verses, we will see one of these faithless disciples utter one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of Scripture. There is hope, even for the most unbelieving of all of us. Hope in Christ. Hope because of the almighty power of Christ, who can cause the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and the faithless to believe. And if we have but little faith, which again, as we were rebuked by the example of the disciples here, over and over again, seeing Christ's power and yet still failing in faith, even if we have but little faith, Christ can multiply that faith, just as he multiplied the meager amounts of bread here to feed thousands with vast amounts to spare. He is, after all, himself the bread of life, infinitely sufficient to supply all of our needs, physical or spiritual, temporal or eternal. So let us believe in him, for he is worthy of our belief, and he is able to make us believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It rebukes us. It corrects us. But it gives us hope. Hope not in ourselves. We see our own unbelief, our own weak faith here, but hope in the power of Christ. If there are any here who have not yet believed in Christ to the salvation of their souls, have mercy on them. Give them faith. Open their spiritual eyes. Unstop their spiritual ears. Soften their hearts. Cause them to believe in you. And for those of us who are believing in Christ for salvation, but who still struggle to believe and to trust in all of his promises, Father, strengthen our faith. Multiply our faith. Cause it to grow by your power. Lord, our prayer is, we believe, help our unbelief. We pray this in the miraculous and powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.